Please turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that Heather read for us, 2 Chronicles and chapter 13 in the Pew Bibles. It's page 367. 2 Chronicles, chapter 13, page 367 in the Pew Bibles. On these Sunday afternoons, I'm working my way through the book of 2 Chronicles. I wonder if you've read 2 Chronicles. If you've never read 2 Chronicles, I encourage you to read it. It is part of God's Word. I know we all have our favorite books, and I guess for most of us it would be the Psalms, and we like the Gospels, John's Gospel, and so on. And then there are these other books in the Bible, Zephaniah and Jeremiah and 2 Chronicles and Leviticus. And I wonder how often we read them. And I wonder if we say to ourselves, well, of course, these books can have nothing to teach me. I mean, after all, if I want to learn something, I'll go to the Psalms or I'll go to John's Gospel. But do you know everything in the Bible has been written for our instruction? And if you omit to read any book in the Bible, any book, even if it's Philemon, which is one chapter, there will be gaps in your knowledge. Because every book in the Bible has things to teach us. And every book in the Bible has its own unique things to teach us. There are things being taught in 2 Chronicles that are not being taught in John's Gospel or in the Psalms or in Revelation. It's a book that is written. It is there for a purpose. God, by His Holy Spirit, inspired His people to write this book. And so, on Sunday afternoons, I'm working my way through 2 Chronicles. Now, 2 Chronicles is actually quite a simple book. It is about 20 people. There were 20 people, 19 men and one woman. And we have their stories in this book. That's what it is. It's the life of these 20 people. So it's not that we're reading some dense theology. I was speaking this morning about Romans chapter 5 because we learned a new tune to that song. And I wonder if you did go home and read Romans chapter 5. And if you did, I expect you immediately thought to yourself, phew, because it is dense theology. I accept that. Romans is very, very hard to get through. I accept that. But 2 Chronicles is about people. You know, there isn't sort of incredibly difficult philosophical theology that is being written. It's the lives of people. Now, we all enjoy biographies. I expect if I asked you what books you've read in the last year, you'll have read some biographies. Well, there are biographies here. These are 20 life stories. And they all have lessons for us. So we're working our way through on Sunday afternoons to through 2 Chronicles. And this afternoon we've come to this man. Now, none of us here knows how Hebrew was spoken in those days. And is it Abijah? Is it Abiya? Is it Abijah? Is it Abaya? I don't know. And it doesn't matter whether you say Abijah, Abiya, Abijah, Abaya. In fact, in Kings, the same man is called Abijam. Okay, and so that's just one of these things. So don't worry too much about how we pronounce the names when you read it. Don't worry too much about how the names are pronounced. It's more important that we learn lessons from this man whom I call Abijah, but it doesn't matter. Now, he was a king in Judah. All these 20 people that we're reading about were kings of God's people. There was this nation called Judah, the southern nation. And starting from Rehoboam, about whom we saw last week, we're looking at the kings of this nation of Judah. And Abijah was a king in Judah. And we read about him, it says in verse 1, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam. Now, King Jeroboam was the king of the northern kingdom, Israel. So in his 18th year, Abijah began to reign over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. And then it says in the second part of verse 2, now there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. There was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. And the whole chapter is about this war. We have nothing else in this chapter about Abijah. We know nothing else about his reign. We don't know whether he had any building projects. We don't know what sort of king he was. We are told in Kings that he was not a man devoted to God. But really, we don't know whether he was a compassionate man, a kind man, or anything like that. The only thing Chronicles records is this war. And so, as we study this man, and I ask myself the question, well, what lessons is God teaching us from the life of Abijah, or this chapter, 2 Chronicles chapter 13, what lessons are we learning from this? And I want to say to you, I want to speak this afternoon on the whole subject of spiritual warfare. And I say that because the whole chapter is about a war. And surely it is there to teach us about war. So I'm going to speak on this spiritual warfare. Now, I have three things I want to say, and they're all from the passage. Three things that I want to say, and I hope that they will be of challenge to you. Can I say this? I intend to be very challenging this afternoon. That's because when I studied this passage, I myself was very challenged. And it has helped me. It has taken me to prayer. It's very interesting. I've actually prayed much about this because I found challenges here to my own heart. And I thought, we need to hear some of these challenges. So you may find some of the teaching this afternoon rather uncomfortable. I promise you, I'm not having a go at anybody. But there are lessons, important lessons, in this passage for us. So three lessons that I want to draw from 2 Chronicles chapter 13 about spiritual warfare. They're actually quite obvious and they're there in the passage itself. And the first lesson is this: God's people are constantly in a war. God's people are constantly in a war. When you read the book of Genesis chapter 3, and you read about the fall of Adam. You know how in Genesis chapter 3, you have the picture presented to us in the Garden of Eden. And there is Adam and there is Eve. And Satan comes and Satan tempts Eve and Adam. And they take the fruit. Adam takes this fruit and he eats it. And he falls into sin. And God comes. And God speaks. And God speaks to Eve, and God speaks to Adam, and God speaks to Satan. And God says to Satan in Genesis chapter 3, and God says to him, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And he says, this is God's doing. God says, there will be this enmity between those who are God's people, who belong to Christ, who are saved through faith in Jesus and belong to him, and those who refuse the gospel and are unbelievers, there is war. That is what Genesis 3 says. And from that point onwards, as you read the Bible, you see this war unfolding. The very next chapter, Genesis chapter 4, let me ask you this question. Who can remember which event happened in Genesis chapter 4? Cain murders Abel. Isn't it? You read about the two brothers. And we are told that Abel brought an acceptable offering because he came with faith. This is what the letter to the Hebrews tells us. Hebrews says that when Abel came with his offering, He didn't just bring offering, you know, because it was the done thing. It was what God required. Well, let's just get it over with. I mean, God has said bring an offering, so we'll bring an offering and get it over with. He had faith. He came with faith. He loved the Lord. And he believed in the Lord. He was a saved man. So his faith enabled him to bring this offering. Whereas Cain, he brought an offering, but there was no faith there. He wasn't a child of God. In the New Testament, we read that Cain belonged to the evil one. Those are the very words that John uses in the New Testament to describe Cain. He belonged to the evil one. So he did the outward rituals. Unconverted people, non-Christians, will do the outward rituals. They'll come to church, they'll sing the songs, and they'll bow their heads in prayer. They can do the outward rituals, but there's no faith, there's no walk with God, there's no love for Christ, there's no intimacy with Christ. And so Cain becomes jealous of Abel, because God looked with favor upon Abel's offering, and Cain kills Abel. And you read Genesis and you find how in the days of Noah, there were people who walked against the will of God, and the intentions of their hearts were only evil continually, Genesis 6. And you read about Abraham, and how there was opposition to Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and Moses, and the Israelites. There's always constant opposition to God's people. When I was living in Kenya, I remember this Somali man coming to our church. And he came and sat, and we were chatting. And I said, so tell me about your life. And he said, I was born in Somalia when the war was going on. Right in the midst of the war, he said, there were these tribes who were fighting each other, and they were armed. And there was this tribe from the north, and there was the tribe from the south, and they were fighting each other. And in the midst of this war, my mother gave birth to me. And he said, I don't remember much about my childhood, but I do remember guns being fired and people being afraid. And throughout my childhood, can you imagine being born in this situation? And he said, throughout my childhood, in my early years, into my teens, war all the time. Now, if you're a Christian, you were born again. And when you were born again, when you came into God's kingdom and you were made alive, you were born again in an environment of war. We are in a war. Never ever forget this. Don't be at ease and say, well, of course, praise God, I'm now a Christian, I'm headed for heaven, and it doesn't matter what I do, what I think, or anything like that. We're in a war. The Old Testament speaks about it when it speaks about how the enemies of God's people declared war on Israel, on Judah. The New Testament speaks about it when Paul says that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And how Paul says to the Ephesians that having done all, you are to stand and to put on the whole armor of God, because we're in a war. Now, our enemy, Satan, is extremely intelligent. Never underestimate him. Extremely clever, extremely resourceful. And he uses a number of weapons, some of which we are not even aware of, in order to declare this war on us. If you're a Christian here this afternoon, Satan is at war with you. And his aim is to make you an ineffective Christian, a Christian who has no effectiveness in this world, a Christian who does nothing in the church, and a Christian who does nothing for Christ anywhere, just an ineffective Christian. A person, yes, born again and lives the Christian life, but really has no impact on anybody, has no service to anybody, and just goes through life and enters heaven completely ineffective. You see, he can't rob you of your salvation. You can't lose your salvation. He can't take that away from you. But he can make you utterly ineffective. He can make you ineffective in prayer. He can make you ineffective in service. He can make you ineffective in your entire Christian life. And millions of Christians are like that, because Satan has cleverly made them ineffective. Indeed, Satan is so clever that many Christians are not only ineffective, but actually counter-effective. They're actually doing more harm to the cause of God than good. Ever heard that response from your unsaved friends? Christians are hypocrites. Now, why do they say that? Is it just something they come up with? It's something they've experienced. They've seen it. The world has seen this in Christians. This person claims to be a Christian. Claims to be a Christian of many years standing. I examine his life. I see no Christianity here. I see no Christ-likeness here. They have a right to say it. The Bible says it. The Apostle Paul, writing to some people, says, because of you, the name of God is being blasphemed. He's writing to people saying, this is what's happening here. Because of you, the name of God is being blasphemed among the unbelievers. Now, what weapons does Satan use? Well, the biggest weapon is discouragement. I've made this point many times before, and I'll never tire of making it, discouragement. If Satan can discourage you, if he can somehow just make you so, you know, despondent, you'll give up praying, and you'll give up trying to do anything, you're just so discouraged. And he uses God's people to discourage each other. He uses the world to discourage us. Satan also uses ignorance. Do you know this idea? Some people are expected to know the Bible. I'm not. You know that idea? Sukesh is the pastor. Well, he should know the Bible. He's the pastor, you know. It's his job to know the Bible. But of course, I'm just an ordinary Christian. Why should I read 2 Chronicles? Why should I read Leviticus? And that's not up to me. You know, I don't read these things. Ignorance. And do you know, my friends, ignorance is one of the greatest enemies of the Christian faith. Do you know that verse in the book of Daniel chapter 11? Daniel chapter 11, if you want to know about war, read Daniel chapter 11. The whole of Daniel, it's a long chapter, the whole of Daniel chapter 11 is about war and more fighting and more fighting, and about how God's people declare war, God's enemies declare war on God's people, and how this war is constant. And right in the middle of this chapter, Daniel 11, Daniel says, the people who know their God shall stand firm and do mighty deeds. The people who know their God shall stand firm and do mighty deeds. Do you know your Bible? Do you read your Bible? Do you study it? Or do you just say, that's not my job, that's, you know, I can't do it? Can I say this to you? If you ever say, I can't do this, you are calling God a liar and you are saying the devil is speaking the truth. You are calling God a liar and you are saying the devil is speaking the truth. Because remember what Paul says to the Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Never say, I can't do it. Now, I know we can't do everything. I'm not saying we can all do everything. But to say, I can't do something, just to give it up before even you think about it, pray about it, I just can't do it, is actually to believe the lie of the devil. So he uses discouragement and he uses ignorance. How many of us have studied what it means to be a Christian? How many of us have studied what does it mean to be in the kingdom of God, to be a child of God? What does it mean to be justified? Justification, one of the great doctrines of the New Testament. I'm justified in Jesus Christ. Well, what does that mean? I'm sanctified in the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? I'm adopted into God's family. What does that mean? I'm being sanctified. What does that mean? This is not just vague theology. This is New Testament teaching. And it's there for our instruction. And we've lost sight of this, haven't we? We read Romans and we say, oh, you need to be a real, you know, you need to have at least a couple of degrees before you can read and understand Romans. Do you know, most of the people to whom the letter of Romans was written were slaves. The church in Rome to whom Paul wrote the letter were slaves. He expected them to understand Romans. So we are in this war, and Satan uses discouragement, he uses ignorance. And we have to be very, very careful. Paul says we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. And we must make sure we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. So the first thing then from this passage, God's people are in a war. The second thing from this passage, God's people don't have the resources to win this war. God's people don't, in and of themselves, I should say, in and of themselves, don't have the resources to win this war. The details of the war are given here. It says in verse 3, Abijah went out to battle, having an army of valiant men of war, 400,000 chosen men. Wow, that's great. He's got 400,000 men, chosen men, to go into this war. But, and Jeroboam drew up his line of battle against them with 800,000 chosen mighty warriors. It's a very interesting verse there. Because you've got the numbers there, you've got the discrepancy in the numbers. Abijah has 400,000 and his enemy has 800,000. So you've got that discrepancy straight away. But then when you look at the language very, very carefully, you notice some more discrepancy. It says Abijah had 400,000 chosen men. So these were men whom he had chosen because they were young and strong. And he said, right, we'll choose you young, strong men. 400,000 chosen men. But look at what it says about his enemy and their army. They had 800,000 chosen mighty warriors. Chosen mighty warriors. So it seems that the enemy didn't just have double the numbers, but it seems that these men were actually trained soldiers, whereas Abijah's, yes, they were chosen men, but you don't get the adjective that they were warriors. So you don't get the noun that they were warriors, but you do with Jeroboam's army. They were mighty warriors. And obviously, God is saying to us here that his people, in and of themselves, do not have the resources for this war. You know what happened? Abijah stands and he makes this speech to his enemies. And he says, now look, you people, you've gone away from God. You've set up your own religion. You've set up your own priests. You have nothing to do with the law of Moses and the priests according to the law of Moses. You've none of that. And while he was making this speech in verse 13, Jeroboam had sent an ambush around to come upon them from behind. So while Abijah is making this speech, Jeroboam isn't listening. Jeroboam says, well, Abijah wants to make this speech. Let him continue making his speech. His attention is taken up in making this speech. And Jeroboam, his enemy, very cleverly sends men around him. So by the time Abijah finishes his speech, that's what it says here in verse 14. And when Judah looked, behold, the battle was in front of and behind them. The enemy, you see, is very clever. So while the king is making this speech, hoping that his enemies will say, all right, we give up the war. But the enemy have no hope of giving up the war. The enemy will never lay down their arms. You will never persuade Satan to stop war against you. And so the enemy is very cleverly setting up this ambush. His soldiers are going round behind Judah's army. And so Abijah finishes his speech and Judah look around them and they see the soldiers of the opposite army surrounding them. 800,000 mighty warriors have surrounded 400,000 men. God's people, in and of themselves, do not have the resources for this war. Satan is stronger than you are. Demons are stronger than we are. And Satan's people are cleverer and stronger than we are. If you get into a debate with the world about the existence of God, the deity of Christ, they're very, very clever. You won't win those debates. They're very clever. Richard Dawkins can argue brilliantly. If you listen to Dawkins, he argues very persuasively and he argues very, very brilliantly. I mean, Charles Darwin, very clever. Because you see, they draw up all these sort of education and intelligence and so on, and they bring their resources. We in and of ourselves do not have the resources for this war. This is why in the New Testament we are constantly told to go to God. And so that is the third point. The first point, God's people are in a war. Second point, we do not in and of ourselves have the resources for this war. But then my third point, our victory is in God alone. Do you notice what Abijah does? It says in verse 15, then the men of Judah, verse 14, when Judah looked, behold, the battle was in front and behind them. And they cried to the Lord. They cried to the Lord. So they didn't say, well, we're surrounded, but hey guys, come on, do your best. If one man takes two, we should be able to win this. So come on, do your best. Abijah doesn't then give a sort of rousing speech to his troops. He doesn't then say, if I give some sort of motivational talk to my troops, maybe I can really build them up and I can get them going. I can get them emotionally stirred up and they'll go out and we'll punch above our weight and maybe we'll come out of this. He doesn't do this. When they saw that they were surrounded by mighty warriors, they cried to the Lord because they knew that their resources were in God. Put on the armor of God. The armor of God. Ephesians 6, isn't it? It's not create your own armor. It isn't going to the workshop and make your own breastplate and your own helmet of salvation and the belt of truth and the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit and the feet shod with readiness for the gospel. He doesn't say make them yourselves. You see, the implication behind Ephesians 6 is God provides the armor, you put it on. But it is God providing the armor. Do you see that? Put on the full armor of God. Put on the helmet of salvation. Understand your salvation. Get a grip of what your salvation is all about. Put on the breastplate of righteousness and the belt of truth. And have your feet shod with the shoes ready for the gospel. And the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then he goes on to say in that same passage, and pray. We often talk about the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit and the belt of truth, and we forget prayer. But he says in Ephesians 6, and pray constantly. And prayer is our greatest weapon. So they cry out to God in verse 14. And it says in verse 15, then the men of Judah raised the battle shout. And when the men of Judah shouted, God defeated Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. God defeated Jeroboam and Israel before Judah and Abijah. It was God who won that war. This is why I was saying earlier that the moment we say, I can't actually do something, we're calling God a liar. Because Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When we stop praying, when we stop believing God, when we stop reading the scriptures and studying the scriptures, when we stop fellowshipping with each other and encouraging each other, when we become isolated Christians and dry in our prayer life and dry in our Bible reading, we have become ineffective. The devil has won. But when we determine to give ourselves to prayer, to fellowship, to meeting with each other, to encourage each other in the Lord, to read the scriptures, study the scriptures, we do then become effective Christians. The people who know their God shall stand firm and do mighty deeds. Do you know, how do you understand the Bible? Okay, the book of Jeremiah, 52 chapters. How do you, you know, do you have to go first and understand Hebrew? Is that how you go and understand Jeremiah? Do you first have to go to university and study Hebrew? Do you then have to go to Bible college and study Old Testament theology? No. Have you ever thought of praying? Have you ever said to God, there's a book in your Bible, 52 chapters, Jeremiah, I've never understood it. Will you please teach me Jeremiah? Have you ever prayed that? Why not pray it? There's a book in your Bible, 6 chapters, Ephesians, New Testament. I've never understood it. Will you teach me? Have you ever prayed that? And continue to pray. Read Jeremiah or Ephesians or whichever book you're studying. Read it and pray. And say to God, you teach me. You wrote this book, you teach me. Cast yourself upon God. Throw yourself upon Him and say, teach me. And He will teach you. And you will have knowledge and understanding and insight into the Bible. You don't have to live in ignorance. God the Spirit teaches His Word to His people. The Holy Spirit is a teacher. And He reveals God's truth to His people. We need to be prayerful. We need to get out of this idea that some people are just better at understanding the Bible and I'm not. Some people just know the Bible and I don't. We need to get out of this. We can all know the Scriptures. We can all be blessed by the Scriptures. And we can all use the Scriptures in our daily Christian lives. So God's people are in a war. We don't in and of ourselves have the resources for this war, but our victory is in God alone. Amen. Let's pray.